Hello again for our internet friends who are watching online and listening to Sunday Bible messages here. Today we're back in the book of John. We're up to what I call lesson number 11, and I have entitled it Heavenly Mathematics, John 5, verses 19 to 47. Now, this section of Scripture is still with the Pharisees of last week. It's not a new area. He was still talking to the Pharisees who were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath laws, accusing him of healing this man on the Sabbath, and accusing this man to break the Sabbath by telling him to carry his mat when God would be terribly offended by him carrying that mat. You do understand that, don't you? Anyway, that's what they thought there. And so we're going to look into this very thing here. But in response to this, what we found out last week, religious legalism here, three amazing claims are going to be presented by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what will help us to do that is to watch the multimedia presentation of the Gospel of John. I'm going to have that on the screen in one moment. And that's going to cover the whole text of John chapter 5, verses 19 exactly to verse 47. I've cut that in and it'll be there. And it's taken from the Good News Bible, which is also called Today's English Version. So if you have one at some time, you can follow along with that. And following that, we'll have a moment of prayer. And boy, we're going to get into some really interesting stuff that Jesus has to say. So here we go.
Jesus answered them,
"My Father is always working, and I too must work."
This saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way had made himself equal with God. So Jesus answered them,
"I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He will show him even greater things to do than this, and you will all be amazed. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, in the same way the Son gives life to those he wants to. Nor does the Father himself judge anyone. He has given his Son the full right to judge, so that all will honor the Son in the same way as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I am telling you the truth. Those who hear my words and believe in him who sent me have eternal life. They will not be judged, but have already passed from death to life. I am telling you the truth. The time is coming. The time has already come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will come to life. Just as the Father is himself the source of life, in the same way he has made his Son to be the source of life. And he has given the Son the right to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Do not be surprised at this. "The time is coming when all the dead will hear his voice and come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise and live. And those who have done evil will rise and be condemned. I can do nothing on my own authority. I judge only as God tells me, so my judgment is right. Because I am not trying to do what I want, but only what he who sent me wants. If I testify on my own behalf, what I say is not to be accepted as real proof. But there is someone else who testifies on my behalf. And I know that what he says about me is true. John is the one to whom you sent your messengers, and he spoke on behalf of the truth. It is not that I must have a human witness. I say this only in order that you may be saved. John was like a lamp, burning and shining, and you were willing for a while to enjoy his light. But I have a witness on my behalf, which is even greater than the witness that John gave. What I do, that is the deeds my Father gave me to do. These speak on my behalf and show that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me also testifies on my behalf. You have never heard his voice or seen his face, And you do not keep his message in your hearts, for you do not believe in the one whom he sent. You study the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures speak about me. Yet you are not willing to come to me in order to have life. I am not looking for human praise, but I know what kind of people you are. And I know that you have no love for God in your hearts. I have come with my Father's authority, but you have not received me. When, however, someone comes with his own authority, you will receive him. You like to receive praise from one another, but you do not try to win praise from the one who alone is God. How then can you believe me? Do not think, however, that I am the one who will accuse you to my Father. Moses, in whom you have put your hope, is the very one who will accuse you. If you had really believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how can you believe what I say?
Wow, very powerful. Let's pray. Lord, I'm almost speechless after watching that and listening, and it's so well acted out. I just pray that we'll be able to understand fully as we break down these verses how that applies to us today, as he was speaking to those in the audience there, the Pharisees and others. And Lord, it was exciting to me because in the film, although we don't see that in the scripture, the man who was healed was standing there and he was listening too. And I wouldn't doubt that he was there, but that wasn't a part of John's writings. But I just pray now that all the things that we have heard and what we will see in our own Bibles as we open them now to the scripture, that we'll apply these things to our own hearts. How we can be a better believer in Jesus Christ, a better servant of you, a better worshiper of you. Lord, all those areas, and anyone watching online, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, oh God, we plead and pray with you that you will open their hearts to receive you so that they might join us and be a part of the great kingdom of God. Now, bless this to every heart. May everyone respond in whatever way the Spirit of God hovers over them and speaks to them. For we pray and ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, you have an outline sheet, but those in the audience don't. So I've put it up on the screen again, as I always do here. This, in a sense, becomes a little roadmap for us here. And I've entitled this Heavenly Mathematics. Mathematics and me for a long time didn't get along when I was in grade school. And that was because in first grade, when you first start learning the addition tables and things like that, I was absent for almost 2 months because I went to have my tonsils out, and it didn't go well for me. And I had infections and all kinds of things, so I was in the hospital for a long time and then healing. So I missed out on all the addition tables and times tables. And so all through my grade school year, I was always a finger adder and so forth on those things. So whenever I think of mathematics, I say, I'm not so sure about that. But when I went on to school and college, I got into all algebra, advanced algebra, and so forth. But that's neither here nor there. But we are going to do some heavenly mathematics today, and I'll explain that to you. We're going to look at the Lord Jesus' affirmation of what? His deity. We're going to see the Lord Jesus' authority behind this deity. And then we're going to see the Lord Jesus' attestors, those who would show that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. So let's begin with verse 19 of chapter 5. Let's read. Jesus gave them, that is the Pharisees, this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, last week we left off when Jesus was surrounded by whom? I'll call them the gaggle of Pharisees. And they began grilling and condemning him for breaking their Sabbath rules. I emphasize their Sabbath rules, because the rules that they were quoting as of God had nothing to do with the Bible, had nothing to do with Moses. It wasn't there. It was their oral law, and it also became their legalism that they lived by. They hoped somehow that Jesus would openly repent of it in tears and beg their forgiveness, never mind about God. But instead of doing that, Jesus began to share with them three important things that they had missed in their world of religion. And of course, the first thing he did was he claimed God for himself, that he himself was God. And that began with a heavenly mathematics. Now you have to understand, the Jews had limited revelation up to the time of the New Testament, and then God began to give more revelation of who God was and how he operates and what he does. So now, if these Jewish Pharisees were true to the Old Testament belief and Moses' words, they would be open to any new revelation if that new revelation could be proven that this revelator was of God. And of course, that's what Jesus was doing by all this miracles and signs, was proving that no man could do these things. It had to be God performing them so that they could believe what he would teach them about the continuing revelation of the Word of God in the Bible there. Now, this begins with what I call heavenly mathematics, because as far as the Jew was concerned, there was only one person. And that one person, of course, had a math that was 1 plus 1 equals 1. And that would not go. The Old Testament was 1 equals 1. Now, what do I mean by that very thing? Well, now look at this. I had redone my thing with a couple additions here, and they're missing. So I'll have to just simply say that. When the Jew prays from the time then, even today, they pray the Shema. The Shema is at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14. And that, of course, just simply says, their God is one God. And that's what the Jew believes. God is one. And now Jesus is coming and saying, wait a minute. If God is one in heaven, and Jesus is claiming to be God, then there must be two gods. But you and I know that Jesus wasn't teaching that. Jesus was teaching that this one God was now manifesting before them that his personality, his character, everything about him was more than one. And of course, in the New Testament now, we believe in the Trinity, and the heavenly math is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're not three gods, they're one single God. And every Jew prayed that very thing. Now, of course, Deuteronomy 6, 4 says that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And this was very difficult for the Jews. So don't bypass that. It wasn't really that easy for them to be able to do that very thing. But nonetheless, it's important. Now, every faithful Jew, as I said, recites that Shema before the address in God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, with that in mind, keep that before you because it's important to see that. Now, what did Jesus say in the end? Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And remember, before verse 19, Jesus had claimed that God was his Father. And they knew beyond a doubt that he claimed to be from God. So, it's important to see that. Now, the going on, of course, is that Jesus himself declared his Godhood. And that Godhood is, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30. Now, admittedly, the idea of the Trinity, whether it be for the Pharisees to take hold of and believe, is still difficult for all of us. Because we can't comprehend how one being who is God, indivisible, can be three persons. And the answer is, we don't know. The answer is, the Bible clearly in the New Testament reveals these things to us. So therefore, we must take it on faith that God reveals himself in three persons. And of course, he's done that very thing as well. Dr. Ray Pritchard, he serves as president of Keep Believing Ministries. He's a a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, a great school. He writes this. He says, all Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity, and if you do not believe this, you are not a Christian at all, he says. Those words may sound harsh, but they represent the judgment of the Bible, the Word of God, and the Christian church down through all the centuries. End of quote. And he is absolutely right about that. So then, what is the Trinity that we believe in? Christians everywhere have to believe this. Well, here's an illustration. It's difficult to represent, but I think it's helpful here. If you can look up on the screen, you can see, of course, here's God, an indivisible God. God is one. But the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. And, of course, the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. All we can say is that is how this triune God has fully and forever revealed himself to humanity in the Christian faith. Now, because you can't understand it doesn't mean you should not believe it. I've said this many times. You and I, we use electricity. You plug things in the wall. Maybe this morning you plugged in a toaster or the waffle maker or something of that nature there. And all of a sudden things were heating up and just working fine. But if you ever try to explain the principle of how electricity works, no one really understands it. You might come up with a punctilia theory, but that's still questionable as well. But because you don't understand it doesn't mean you don't use it and you don't believe it. So keep that in mind if anyone comes to you and says, well, now, how can you prove this very thing? We can't prove it. We can only show it to you there. Now, Jesus in our text is showing the Pharisees who he really is. And in so doing, he's giving believers a further revelation of this one God and how important it really is. Now, look at the verses 20 to 21. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. He's telling them God is going to show through him, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, marvelous things that can only come from God, so you will believe him as the Messiah. Verse 21 says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So here we see God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, never acts and does anything apart from the absolute will of the Father. And he can't because they're all one. I can never do anything less than what I do because that's what I am. And the same for you there now. But Jesus gives them this heavenly maxim. Since Yahweh, the God of Israel, is one, now they must newly understand, yes, how God manifests himself to humanity. And he calls them to watch what God the Father is going to do, what God the Son is going to do in time. Now, of course, John tells us that God is going to perform seven miracles. Now, if you remember on your sheet, you saw many more miracles. I gave you a sheet that showed you all the miracles in the Bible and the many that Jesus performed. But John chose to just give us seven. And the answer is, all I need is one. But you can have seven to prove who Jesus is. Now, of course, Yahweh, that is the name of the Old Testament God, Jesus said to these Pharisees, they didn't even know who he was because they didn't worship this one true God at all. And keeping that in mind, when he spoke, and as a result of that, he said, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, why did John tell us of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees in this gospel? Think about that. How did he do that? He did that by divine inspiration. He couldn't have remembered the very exact words that Jesus spoke, but God did give it to him when he was writing the gospel. And so that's what we call inspiration here. But God in mercy was giving the opportunity to these Pharisees who did not know him to reveal Jesus Christ so that they could be saved. Now, one of the privileges of deity is that God's sovereign authority is over all creation. God has authority over you, me. And he has a right to do what he wants with us because he created us. And of course, the giving of physical life, which all of us have here, includes that when you became a believer, God gave you something else. He gave you spiritual life to what is already a dead spirit in your humanity. Everyone's born with a dead spirit. And God takes that spirit and changes it into a new spirit by the Holy Spirit's power there. And of course, that's one of the greater works that God is going to perform. Now, on your sheet, if you see the little outlines there, I have space there. If you look at number 4, you'll see that you can write in there, you won't have to write in there, but that's already there, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And then number 5, the resurrection of the young man from Nain. And number 6, the resurrection of Lazarus. Those are the three great miracles that were performed by Jesus Christ. One was in John, the raising of Lazarus, and of course Luke and Mark in the process there. And of course, God wants us to recognize that. The Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give, and the Father judges no one and has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now he goes on to say in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In other words, the Old Testament believers honored God the Father as Yahweh. And now God, Yahweh himself, is revealing who he is when he became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. So the triune God was willing to open their eyes by showing him a flesh and blood human being that was God come in human flesh. John wrote that in the beginning. In the beginning was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Now, if they were true believers in Moses' law and Word, they would have accepted and received the Messiah. Many did receive him. If you remember, John the Baptist was baptizing people, and he was proclaiming the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. The Messiah is coming. Now, repent. Get clean and baptize yourselves to show in picture form, shall we say, the washing of the water here to cleanse you from your sins. The water didn't cleanse them from sin. It was a picture. And many of the regular people performed that act and prepared themselves for the Messiah. And when John saw Jesus coming over the rise, the Holy Spirit said to John, "Here he is. This is the one you've been waiting for." He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And all the people who were baptized and believing, they looked to Jesus and they believed him as the Messiah. So if they could believe, so could these Pharisees as well. And the same is true for anyone today when we hear the Word of God and the presentation of Jesus Christ. Now, the great question we have to ask ourselves, every one of us, is who is your God? Think about that very thing. Who do you worship as God? Who has first place in your heart and your life? Things to answer. Who will you glorify when you come to worship your God? Now, with that in mind here, let's stop and ask, what does it mean to honor and worship God the Son? So let's take a little break here of the text. We'll get back to it quickly here. And we're going to look at what it means to worship. Now, I think that's one of the most important things because most people have never taken the time to really understand what God wants from you or me when we come together and we worship him. All right? What is true Christian worship? Well, the psalmist had a handle on it here. He said, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Now, some time ago, we defined holiness. Holiness is the absence of all sin. Holiness is the difference of God versus sinful man. So we're to worship the Lord in the splendor of all who God is outside of humanity there. So true worship is defined by the priority, right, of who we place in our lives. What God is really there. True worship is a matter that is expressed, of course, through your lifestyle, my lifestyle, your personal holiness, your commitment to the will of God as you've discovered it in the Word of God. Now, of course, if you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well a couple of lessons back, he said the day is coming when we will not worship on a hill here in Jerusalem or there, but everyone will worship in truth and spirit in their hearts, right? In other words, within your very being. So worship has to come forth from your very being. It can't be the externals all around you at all. I read a book some time ago, and I keep it in my library, and I refer to it every once in a while because I want to keep myself on track when I worship the Lord. And by the way, you can worship the Lord all week long. It doesn't have to be in a church service at all. But a church service, of course, is what God wants for His believers to join together and to share their worship with one another. Warren Wiersbe, of course, he's passed on to heaven, but he wrote a book entitled Real Worship. I don't know if anyone has read that, but if you can get a copy, it is really a wonderful book. And he writes in there, worship is three things. He says, worship is wonder, worship is witness, and worship is warfare. Now, I want to go over those very quickly because it'll help us when we get into the rest of the text with Jesus here. So the first thing he said is, worship is wonder. And isn't that what it should be? Do you really know this God who has come and saved you and come to live within you and wants to save you if you're not saved yet? He's a wonderful God. And He's filled with wonder, the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, the psalmist said about that very thing. So here's two things to consider about that. Worship is the wonder of God's being, all that He is, and every facet that He begins to reveal to you and me when we study the Word of God. What comes out of the Word about God, the wonder of God's being? Number two, God's works in everything. Jesus was saying that to the Pharisees. He says, look, you look at the works that I'm going to perform, and that should produce wonder in you to seek the one true God who I am in your presence. So when we come to worship, whether it's corporate worship, which we call this, or personal worship, those two things should begin to form in your very being the wonder of God's being in everything around you. Start to dwell on it. Think about it. Pray about it. I was doing that just this week as I looked all around. The wonder of God's blessing and the wonder of God's works in everything, especially in me, changing me from the wretched man that I was to that which He's making me into one day in the future. I don't know how He's going to do it, because when I look at myself, sometimes I think I'm going the other way. But I'm not going the other way. I'm just being exposed to more of myself that I didn't know I was in God's presence. So think about that one right there. Worship will not be music. Now, music can be a means of helping you see the wonder of God. It won't be dazzling performances by, let's say, if you see a bigger church, a praise team on a stage. Or sometimes you can go to these mega churches and see the psychedelic lights and the glitzy multimedia. Nothing wrong with multimedia or anything like that. Are you enjoying the multimedia of seeing acted out the Word of God? Sure you are. It's helping you understand it all the more. But nonetheless, it is what comes out of you. All right. The next thing, of course, is worship is witness. What do we mean by that very thing? Well, it's the wonder of God's Word, perhaps even in song. Why do we sing songs in the service? You know, one time we had a person in our midst here. They're not with us now. But they would never sing any of the songs. And you don't have to sing songs. Don't misunderstand me, nor will I judge anyone who doesn't. But they sat in the back like this and watched everybody singing. So I asked the gal, I said, why don't you sing? And she said, because I think it's sinful to be singing because I'm a sinner. I don't know where she got up that one there, but you know, singing is part of what has always been in the Old Testament and the New. Because it's through the words of a song that you can enter into the glory of the Lord. That's why we sing praise songs. That's why we sing worship songs. They really have to do that. So the Word and music can cause us not only to openly sing and express our praise, but it helps us to prepare us for those things. Another one, of course, is the wonder of God's Word in speaking, right? In other words, public testimonies. You know, it's been a long time in any church that I've ever served where we had in the worship services somebody to get up and give a personal testimony of what God did for you this week. Maybe we should start that. Of course, it'll make the service longer, a little bit longer at that, but maybe we could have that. And we wouldn't say it's your week now or your week now. It's only one who would want to express themselves. But is God working in your lives during the week? Of course He is. There's various things that you've experienced or even you've come across. And it could be in your prayer time. It could be in your personal study time. It could be in your relationship time. I don't know. But God's Word in speaking. But not only personal testimonies, it's what I'm doing right now. I'm speaking the Word of God to you. That should be part of the worship that's now building up inside you as you're learning more of God and you're seeing how He's working and how that applies to you and what God wants to do through you and what God is doing through you. All those things, of course, is the worship of witness. And the third thing is the wonder of God's Word in response. What good is it sharing the Word of God and there's no response? Do you remember last week what I shared with you in an Awana program in my first church? And a little boy, I was supposed to listen to his memory verse in the King James Bible. And he came up to me and he flawlessly recited the verse. And before he went away, I grabbed him and I said, "Hey, listen, what does it mean, that verse you just quoted?" And he gave me that symbol that everyone knows. You ready for it? We know what that means. I don't know, you know, I don't know. And that's when I said, I love the King James Bible, and I think it's a wonderful Bible, but it's past its generation for the age in which we live. We can have another translation. So I went to the New International Version, and at that time, that got a lot of flack for that very thing. But my point is, you have to have a response to the Word of God. I'm promoting and I'm preaching the Word of God to you online and to you here in the pews. You must have some response to the Word of God. If it's maybe just, "Oh God, thank you so much for making something clear to me that I didn't understand. And now I can apply some of those things a little bit better with you there." So it doesn't really wonder. The wonder of your response is what worship is all about. Now, one more quickly here, and then we get back to our text. And that is, worship involves warfare. You better believe this. Worship always involves warfare. And if you don't get to the warfare part, you haven't got to the worship part. So think about that. Worship is warfare. Now, the first warfare is going to be is something and someone you cannot see. It is the devil himself. Satan hates true worship, as God displayed through these Jewish curmudgeons. Remember them there? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they put a wet blanket on anything. In fact, now they were grilling Jesus, and in their hearts they had already been discussing how can they kill him to get rid of him, because he stood against their legalism of the day. So, we're seeing this in our society today with COVID-19. What do we see now in 1 year with Democratic governors or rulers here? They've made up their own rules and regulations, and they're saying to so many Christians, "You can't meet together in a local assembly. How dare you meet together because we command you not to do it," right? Even in California there, the wonderful church in Panorama City, California, Dr. John MacArthur, they've been fining the church for meeting together 7,000 souls. They've sent special representatives to come there. And I just love it. The security teams, when these people came to observe the service and find some fault with it, they said, "You're not permitted to come in here because you're not part of our assembly." But Dr. John MacArthur, he's been fined and the church has been fined. But the church goes on, and MacArthur said, "Listen, there's a pandemic out there, but it's not here." Now, to date, he said, over the months that they've been meeting, two people got COVID-19, which both said it was probably because they were in contact with someone outside the church. So he says, that's not a pandemic. Now, my point is, there will be warfare. And right now, we are having a warfare. And you know, maybe it's going to get worse. Do you see how many of the Republican Party and those who have spoken out against the Democratic things, that now they're in the cancel culture? They are being canceled everywhere, right? Well, we may see that in 2021 here. They'll cancel our ministry on YouTube and reaching out to people, because our words will be inflammatory to some people. Our words will not be acceptable by those who don't want to hear it. So what I'm saying here is really important. The wonder of God's word shared is going to also bring warfare. The wonder of God's word rejected will be there. Don't be afraid of that, and don't draw back. You keep going, and God will be with you and me as well. But as much as there will be people who reject the word of God, there will be those who receive the word of God. There will be those who believe the word of God. You know how I know that? Because you're sitting here today. You're not here unless somebody broke the word of God to you. I don't know. Maybe it was a mom, a dad. Maybe it was a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle. I don't know. Maybe it was a stranger like me. I heard the radio broadcast on a car and pulled over to the side of the road. And God opened my heart and mind, and I prayed to receive Christ. But somehow the word will be received. So don't give up. Continue to go on. And you know, Isaiah says that in chapter 55, verse 11. He says, "My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty." Isn't that wonderful? Whatever you do, distributing a tract, telling someone about Jesus, or speaking your testimony of praise to someone, it will accomplish, God says, what I desire with it, and achieve the absolute purpose for which I sent it. Isn't that marvelous? So in other words, my words are going out on the internet, and they are going to take root wherever God wants them to go. Praise the Lord for that very thing. All right, back to our text now that you understand the elements of worship. Now, we're up to, of course, the Lord Jesus' affirmation, and it's talking about this heavenly maxim, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Boy, those are challenging words, aren't they? John was writing this. No worship of God, he was saying, in the last days, that's where we're living right now, the New Testament era, here we are, is acceptable in heaven without Jesus Christ being the central focus of your worship, your words, your music, your testimonies, your preaching, your teaching, whatever it may be. Jesus Christ must be centerfold. And once God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, as he now has at this intertestamental period here called the Gospels, indeed, all praise, all glory, all honor without Christ is blasphemy. How do I know that? Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. What name? Jesus, God the Son. Under heaven, that means covering anything, given to mankind by which we must be saved. So then, all false religion outside of historic Christianity is damning, destructive, and useless. So the Bible attests to right there the heavenly maxim. All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So keep those things in mind. Now we come up to the Lord Jesus' authority, and he's going to show us right here how he affirms and he attests to what is eternal life and what is everlasting death. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Now notice, this is the second time Jesus made that phrase, very truly I tell you. Very truly I tell you. I looked through the Gospel of John and found it 20 times. John used it 20 times. Now, of course, what does it mean? It means that Jesus, or God the Father, is putting special emphasis on something right here. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this, he says. This is my theme, and do not neglect what I have to say. What does he have to say? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, Jesus, of course, is going to talk about two resurrections. Resurrection to eternal life and a resurrection to everlasting death. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? But it isn't, as we're going to see here. And what did Jesus say in John 11:25? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he may die. So in these verses, these two resurrections begins with the first one. And the first one, before it becomes a bodily resurrection, it has to be a spiritual resurrection. That means people who are dead in trespasses and sin, that means the whole world, has to come to life. And they come to life spiritually when they hear God's word and they believe on Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Lost sinners, condemned to hell, can change from dying and have heavenly life or eternal life. And it begins right now. I have eternal life in me. I will live forever in the presence of God. There's nothing I can do or be that will ever change that, because God has made me that the moment I believed in Jesus Christ. The same for you and you and you and you and you and all of us. How wonderful and beautiful it is. So Jesus was speaking to these religious leaders because indeed he wanted them to know that his salvation was open to them if they would believe. Now, very truly I tell you, and now he says it again, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son, Jesus Christ, to have life in himself. So Jesus Christ is going to do what? He is going to raise the dead. Now, all of us here are alive today. Maybe you don't feel that way when you grow older sometimes. But the point is, you do have life, physical life. But all of us know that unless Jesus comes in the rapture of the church, we're all going to die. And in fact, within 100 years, let's put it that way, everyone on this earth almost will be dead. Well, let's change that. Within 150 years, everyone on this earth is going to be dead. Even a little baby that is in the mother's womb. So the point is, we're going to die. But Jesus is telling us, because you have eternal life in you, your body will decay. Your body will turn to dust if Jesus tarries in the rapture. But when the rapture occurs, Jesus comes back. He's going to raise the dead first. And those who are alive and remain, they will be caught up together with the Lord. See that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. That means that they are going to be given their glorified body that they would have for all eternity. And how wonderful it really is. This is the first resurrection of the fallen humanity in the church age. And how beautiful it is. Now, concerning resurrections, did you notice on your sheet that you had that? There are 14 of them. I'm going to put them up on the screen here, and you can fill in the blanks there, all right? I'm not going to go over the first seven. They pertain to Old Testament resurrections, and everyone who resurrected, remember, died again. They were not glorious, eternal resurrections unto life. But when did the first resurrection unto life occur? Number 8, that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a unique thing. When Jesus was raised from the dead, look back at number 7. The Bible tells us there was an unknown number of saints in Jerusalem who had already died and had tombstones outside the wall of Jerusalem there. The tombstones were broken open in an earthquake, and God united their spirit with them, and they came alive, and they went into the city to meet their families again. Now, how many of them? I don't know. This is a puzzling passage of Scripture. But what it's talking about is the same thing that God did with number 6, Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the tomb. He raised the person whose body was already dead and decaying. Think about that. His organs had already turned to mush. His bones were starting to decay. But God created new bones and new organs and everything, and gave that to Lazarus. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. and he lived again. Now, how long did he live? Until he normally would have died as a sinner in life. And all these people who were raised, they lived until they died again. So this was not the resurrection unto eternal life. Now, once Jesus was resurrected, that's the first fruits, then the next resurrection is not going to occur until the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period is the time when Jesus comes again. Now, he came first for the church, right? To raise us to life, and the saints who had died, the New Testament saints. So the church is resurrected. And for 7 years, Jesus then returns at the end of the tribulation, and he raises two groups of people. He raises the living dead, that is, the dead church saints, and those who were martyrs. Now think about that. What am I saying here? Now, we've already talked about the living dead. That's the resurrection of the church. Number 13. It's so small on the screen there, I can't see it. It's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs. They're going to be raised at the end of the tribulation so they may go into the thousand-year reign of the Jews and others there. But at the end of the thousand-year reign, there's going to be a resurrection of the unsaved dead. This is what Jesus is going to talk about right here. They are going to be raised to everlasting death. Let's get back to our text and see this very thing. All right? The authority for everlasting death is in Jesus' hands. And he has given him, the Son, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. This phrase, Son of Man, refers to Jesus being God come in human flesh. So in other words, Jesus is the infinite God and man. But because he is the infinite God and he was raised in glory to life, Jesus is in heaven now, or God is in heaven now, in a glorified human body forever, so that he can have communion with all the saints in their glorified human bodies. Remember, God the Father is a spirit, and it is a little bit different there. All right, now with that being done, it says he's given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. But he says what in verse 28? Don't be amazed at this. There's a time coming when all, not some, all who are in their graves will hear the voice of God. This is the second resurrection unto everlasting death. The first resurrection is the church, followed by the Old Testament saints, followed by the martyred saints. And now all are alive. Now will come the promise of resurrection of the dead. Now, all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done what is good. This phrase good puzzles people. But what John is talking about, good is what is obedience to God. Believing in the promised Messiah. They will rise to life. Indeed, that's the first resurrection we've talked about. And those who have done what is evil, the evil is not believing in the Messiah, they will rise to be condemned. You know, Job spoke about that years ago. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end I will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, meaning physical death, yet I will be raised, and my flesh I will see God. How wonderful that really is. You know, King David said the very same thing in Psalm 16, verse 19. He said, my flesh shall rest in hope. And then he went on to say in Psalm 17, verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awake with God's likeness. So Jesus promises the Pharisees here that they can be a part of the first resurrection, although at this stage right now, they're not. And they're going to be a part of the second resurrection, which is, of course, of the unsaved lost. Now, do you need scripture for that? Let me give you some. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the unsaved, John said, dead and great and small, standing before the throne. This is the great white throne judgment at the end of the tribulation. And the books were opened, all the books of life. God's keeping a record of your sin and my sin. God's keeping a record of all the unsaved people, all the things you've ever thought, all the secret things that you've ever done, all the public things that you've done. And one day he's going to confront you with those very things. Now, he's done that for all of us. But you know what happens once you get saved? Those books and the records of them are expunged. They're gone. All your sins are gone. All of it, God is never going to bring them up again. They are gone. Only thing God is going to look for is if your name is in the book of life and the book of the Lamb. And if your name is in the book of life and the book of the Lamb, you will go into eternity in the bliss of God. And of course, if you're saved, your name is written there forever and ever. Think of that wonderful thing. Now, Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades, after the judgment, were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And then John went on to say in verse 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be confined to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So we understand what Jesus was saying at that particular time, and it's important. Now this brings us to the third thing, the Lord Jesus' attesters. Who are they? Well, of course, the Father was the first one. Take a look in verse 30. But myself, or by myself, Jesus said, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. The very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. Twice, God from heaven spoke about Jesus Christ. At his baptism in Mark 1:11 there, and a voice from heaven said, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, I am well pleased. And then it was the second time when Jesus went up on the mount with Peter, James, and John, and there he appeared in his glorified being. And the Father from heaven spoke, and Peter was mouthing there something, speaking. It said a bright cloud covered him, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's sad today the name of Jesus usually is only used as a curse word. What do you think the Father in heaven thinks about that when he said, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased? Anyone who has ever used his name in a curse word, apart from being forgiven, will pay for that on the day of judgment. So Jesus claims this judgment that he will exercise is because everything he does is dependent on the Father. And that's because the man Christ Jesus depends upon God, the man, to do these very works. Now, the Father testified that Jesus was the one, the Messiah, and the works that he did were sent from God. But there was another. John chapter 5, verses 32 to 33. There is another who testifies in my favor, Jesus said to the Pharisees, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. Now this word you have sent to John the Baptist is true. The Pharisees wanted to know what John was doing at the river there on the waters of baptism. And so they sent their emissaries, that's the word I've been looking for, down there. But the Pharisees came too. So in other words, they saw John. They heard John. They knew that God the Son was the one that was the Messiah because John identified him to that. Now, many of the Jews and their leaders came to these baptisms and John's preaching. What did John say in verse 129? Look, the next day, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was no question. John identified Jesus as the Messiah. And there were many who believed, who were baptized and confessed their sins on that day. And they waited for the glory of the New Testament to unfold when the church was born, and they were folded into the church as Old Testament believers. Well, keep that in mind. Jesus further comments on John's ministry. What does he say? He says, not that I accept or need human testimony. God the Son doesn't need any human testimony. But he says, I mention it so that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave what? Spiritual light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. They listened. They heard online. You're listening to the spiritual light of John the Apostle and his word. And he went on to say, I have testimony that's what? Much heavier, much weightier than that of John. for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do testify that the Father has sent me. So when you're done with the Gospel of John and you look at these seven great miracles and signs, you won't have a leg to stand on that day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to say, well, I didn't know about these very things. I wish someone had told me about them. You've heard about them now, and it's too late. You have to make your decision for God. So then Jesus' further witness here is really that conglomerate of his miracles in John chapter 5, verse 36, that he says is going to testify. Now the next and last, of course, and the greatest of all testators that Jesus appealed to, and if you remember in that scene in the multimedia, when Jesus mentioned the name of this man, boy, their eyes bugged out of their heads because they knew who he was. He was the very one they claimed to believe in, and that is Moses. Think about that. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. I'm not going to take the verses that follow. We're going to jump ahead to verses 45 to 47, and then quickly we'll get back to the other verses there. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. And he says, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I have to say? You know, Moses, of course, gave the Ten Commandments. And at the end of his life, he continued to write all the words that God had given them called the law. And he wrote it down in the book of Deuteronomy. And then he gave it to the priest at that time. And he said, take this book, it says in verse 26, and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Not in the Ark of the Covenant, but beside the Ark of the Covenant. And there it is to remain as a witness for all the good things you do. Right? No. A witness against you. You know that many people think that the law of God is to show you what to do that pleases God? No, it's to show you what you can't do that displeases God. Think about that very thing there. Now, I want to show you that very thing because let's go to the Ten Commandments. Remember the study of the Ten Commandments we had? All right. I'm giving you the Ten Commandments kind of paraphrased, but still in the words that they might say if they were written in the 21st century. All right? Here they are. Number one, make God first place and no other. Number two, do not make anything into an idol. Number three, do not misuse the name of God, ever. Once weekly, everyone is to worship God and cease from your work. Number five, honor your parents and care for them all the days of their life. Don't commit murder. That's in thought or act. Don't have any sexual gratifications outside of marriage. Boy, that covers everything, doesn't it? Don't steal or cheat. Don't lie or give false testimony. And don't lust for anyone or anything others may have. Now, I don't know about you, but ask anyone. Have you obeyed one or all of these commandments together? And no one will be able to say they have. You can never say that very thing. Now, it's important because the Bible tells us that you must obey these commandments. And if you break even one of them, you're guilty of the only crime of breaking all the commandments. What is that crime? Ezekiel 18:20. The one who sins is the one who dies. And the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. And how should we examine ourselves? Maybe you kept one of those laws, or maybe you kept two or three of them from time to time. But what does James say? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, fails just one time, in one point in your whole life, you become before God guilty of it all. And what is guilty of it all? Ezekiel 18:20. The one who sins shall die. So think about that. Without Christ to save you, you're going to hell. I'm not telling you that. God's Word is telling you that. And you know, that's what got my attention in the car. I was a sinner, and I had nothing that could save me except Jesus Christ, who was reaching out and loved me and wanted me to be a child of God. So, without Christ to save you or me, we will all be cast forever in God's eternal hell. Now think about that. Now back to verses 37 to 34. Notice what he says. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never believed his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Oh, you study the scriptures, he says, diligently, right? And that you go all through them, and you think that you're in a right relationship with God and have eternal life. I'm paraphrasing here. But verse 40, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I want to ask you out there on the internet, have you refused to come to Jesus Christ? Have you not come to Jesus Christ? Just like the Pharisees, it doesn't matter how much of the Word of God you memorized in Sunday school when you were a kid. It doesn't matter if you were a father or mother, was a missionary or a pastor, and you're an MK or a PK. It doesn't matter. It matters, do you, have you received Jesus Christ, or have you refused Him all your life? But Jesus said, but I know you. I know that you do not love God in your hearts. And he goes on to say, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but you will accept someone else in his own name. You will accept him. How many people today are following false religions? Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Islam, Eastern mysticism, all the founders of those groups, Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith, Muhammad and Buddha. It doesn't matter. God says unless you follow Jesus Christ, you will go to the place of an eternal hell. And that's an important thing. Oh, here's a whole bunch of pictures of all the false prophets, not all, some of the false prophets and teachers of the 20th, 21st century around. Some of them are dead and they're already in hell. The rest are going there. And all who follow them will go there as well. But God doesn't want you to do that. That's why Jesus is talking to them. And I've seen bumper stickers with coexist sign. Haven't you seen that around? But you know what coexist means? The wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what's going to happen to any of them. But there's hope. And Jesus was saying that to the Pharisees. John says it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But no one comes to the Father except through me. You and I, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's nothing you can do, nothing you can follow, nothing you can give that will ever bring you into a right relationship with God. But you will be raised on that day in your dead, decaying body, and you will stand before the holy God, and the books will be opened. And unless your name is in the book of the Lamb, or the Lamb's book of life, as it's called, or the books that of life, which only those who are in Christ Jesus will be in there, you will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray for everyone who is listening, watching, and even my brothers and sisters in the Lord right here in the church. I pray if there's any evil in their lives that they haven't repented of, if there's any disobedience to what they know the will of God for them is, I pray that they'll confess that right now. Lord, and just hang on and say, Lord Jesus, cleanse me of my sins and make me whole. And help me to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ in 2021. And for those of us who have been faithfully following, I pray that there'll be another step of greatness to go and gain higher ground. There's never any ground that you can't step higher if you're willing to seek God and to know more of His truth living in you. May these blessings be rich in every one of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.